He sees the tears that fall and hears me when I call. I have a Father. He calls me His own. He'll never leave me, no matter I roam. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees the tears that fall and hears me when I call. I have a Savior. He died for me. He took my sin away, and now I know I'm free. He knows my name, and He knows my every thought. He sees tears that fall and hears me when I call. You know my name. You know my every thought. You see the tears that fall and hear me when I call.
Amen. Isn't it nice to know that God knows your name? Hallelujah. He knows you so well. Lord Jesus, Father, I pray this morning, God, as we approach the holy desk, let your Holy Spirit, Father, minister to us. God, there's nothing in me that's worthwhile. There's nothing in me, Lord God, that would stand apart from anyone else. Lord, it's only you. It's only your Spirit. Father, may your Spirit this morning just wash over this congregation. Lord, may your Spirit this morning, Father, open the eyes of our understanding, the ears that we might hear what you have to say to the church. Father, we are just mere vessels in the hands of the Master, Father. Lord, I just put all this before you, Father, and ask, O God, for your anointing afresh. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. On sermons, I don't know if anybody is into cliches. I'm really not, but I have a book of 14,000 of them, so every now and then I go through it and pick out a couple just to share, and I did that this morning, so here we go. On sermons, well, we all know what a sermon is. A sermon has dimensions. It has height, it has depth, and it has breadth, and the people who do the listening and sometimes painfully aware of a fourth dimension, length. We'll try not to be that long this morning. Amen. The Construction Digest says that the sermon will be better heard if you listen as a Christian and not as a critic. And how many of us have fit in that category before? Amen. I myself. Grit. I don't know what that is. It's probably a book. It says a good sermon helps people in a couple of ways. Some rise from it greatly strengthened. Others awake from it refreshed. John Wesley has been known to say that once every 7 years, I burn my sermons. Because if I cannot write better sermons now than I did 7 years ago. Oh, let me reread that again as it's written in this book. Once in 7 years, I burn all my sermons, for it is a shame if I cannot write better sermons now than I did 7 years ago. Charles Finley, and I have this written in the flyleaf of a couple of my Bibles. It's from his autobiography. He says, great sermons lead the people to praise the preacher. Well, that's good, I think. But he goes on to say that great preaching brings the people to praise the Savior. That's the crux of it, isn't it? If we don't leave out of this place a little bit different than when we first came in, and I failed to do my job. It's not the best sermon which makes the hearers go away talking to one another and praising the speaker, but which makes them go away thoughtful and serious and hastening to be alone. Amen. I wanted to talk to you this morning for a bit on intimacy with God. And again, I repeat that all the songs that we sang this morning, thank you, Bob, that was excellent. You guys are great singers. I ought to take you over to our place and that could be our choir. But intimacy with God has been something that's been ringing in my spirit and in my soul for weeks, months even. It seems like whenever I open up the Holy Word and read, I can't get away from the idea of the intimacy that's in here with God. And to that end, this morning, I want to speak to you about that. We begin in Genesis 2. That's not our text. But Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, where he talks about being intimate, either with your wife or a prostitute. And that's the intimacy that God is looking for. Please don't get it perverted. Please don't get it perverted. But there's an intimacy between a husband and wife that no one else can share. And that's the intimacy that we aim for with God this morning. Love has many motivations. God was intimate with our first familiar family, our first parents, Adam and Eve. Intimacy indicates, it alludes to an emotional attachment. I ask you this morning, are you emotionally attached to God, or is it just a mentalist? Has it dropped the 18 inches to touch the heart of a soul? Is God really in our midst? I pray that he is. He promised that he would be, didn't he? We're going to look at that, too. We're going to see what Moses has to say about it. But love is the very motivation behind all that God does and doesn't do. Love involves compassion. That's behind many miracles that were performed by Jesus. And love is even behind correction. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 6, in Mark chapter 6, in verses 34, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Can you imagine having to go down to the Acme and get bread and fish for 5,000 people? The disciples saw it in that manner. But he saw the huge crowd, it says in verse 34, and as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Lord, give me grace this morning to be not so nervous. Father, these are your sheep. And I thank you for the privilege of being here with Pastor Thomas. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, it talks about the prodigal son. It says, he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Or, love is also in discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines those whom he accepts, or those he loves, and he punishes those who accept him as he accepts as his child. Let's go to Moses, Exodus 33. My goodness. What a thank you. Exodus chapter 33. 18 chapters earlier, we find that Moses is on the mountain with God, and God gives him this wonderful Ten Commandments. Just a few chapters later, guess what they're doing? They're breaking the first two. Isn't that like us? Let's be honest. Haven't we done that too? Much has been said about the laws of God, the commandments of God. Someone once said that God's laws last longer than those who break them. God's laws last longer than those who break them. Oh, my. For when the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments, he didn't mention anything about amendments. Look at our court system today. Look at our schools. But it didn't take until chapter 32 to begin to break the first two commandments of God. So let's look at verses 1 through 18. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It's the real Bible. No. Oh, my. Amen. Exodus 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Depart from up here, you and your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." God now passes the buck. You brought them up here. "To the land of Egypt, to the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Termonite." Many ites in a row. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard the sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." That was a sign of repentance, by the way. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would rise and stand, and each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Those last two verses, you could preach on those for a week. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Later in the same chapter, he's going to say that no one will see my face and live. Well, how is it that God was speaking to Moses face to face? It's a colloquialism. It's like a friend speaking to a friend, a close friend speaking to a close friend. Not just an acquaintance. Those you kind of hold at arm's length. This says they were mano y mano. Close up in person. That's how I want to interact with God. How about you? That's how I want God to interact with me. Lord, I long for those days when I wasn't so busy doing things, but I could spend hours on the floor with my Bible and pray. A brand new Christian. I didn't know God from a can of paint a week prior to that. But he used to speak to me on the floor. You know, when you're on the floor, you can't get much longer. When you're on the floor, you're in a pretty defenseless mode. You're in a position where you can't do a thing for yourself, particularly if you're on your face. Then Moses said to the Lord, verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself has not let me know who you'll send with me. Would you settle for second best?" Would you? If God says, "I'll go with you," would you settle for somebody else? Me either. "Moreover, you said, 'I have known you by name.' And you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I might know you." We're going to hear that again a little later on. "So that I might find favor in your sight." Consider too that this nation is your people. This church is your people. You don't lead them, they're not going to move, are you? And he said, "My presence," God says this to Moses, "my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Wherever you are in your Christian walk right now, if God has led you there, amen, praise his name. But if he's not leading you from there to another plane, don't move. I don't mean be stagnant. Don't move if he's not leading you. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you've spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.'" Isn't that wonderful? Then Moses said, "I pray you." He took it to the next level here. Not only did Moses want to see his face, not only did Moses have the ability to know God in such a way as he could speak to God face to face like a friend to a friend, but now he says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." Woo! Show me your glory. How many are hungry for the glory of God? Not just a mental assent, not just a knowledge from the Word of God, but his glory, his very presence in your life in such a way, oh, I'm getting ahead of myself, that you smell. Moses said, "I pray you show me your glory." And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be glorious to whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Sorry, I got glorious on my mind now. And will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Almost an oxymoron. Moses, we see here, has an argument, so to speak, a debate with God. God came to meet Moses. Verse 11 says, "Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." Jesus said that, didn't he? I think it was in the Gospel of John. He says, "I no longer call you friends," or servants, I'm sorry. "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. For a master does not relay his ways to a servant, but to his friend." God doesn't give us a heart to a servant, but he gives it to a friend. Moses asks to know his way in verse 13, to understand more fully. And I pray that this is our heart. I pray that there's a hunger, that there's a thirsting, not only for righteousness, but for the Word of God to come alive in your spirit. And oh, Lord, thrill the fire in me as well. Jesus said that if we are, it would be filled in Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. He will not leave you empty. He will not leave us as orphans either. God said he knew Moses by name. He says in verse 16, has anybody ever asked a question of you as you're maybe trying to witness or work? Or I did building maintenance as well for 7 years, so I know what you're talking about. Who parked that car? Steve, you wonder? Love his music, by the way. Yeah, some of the questions they can ask you is just, you go, what? And I think God does the same thing when we come to him sometimes too. He goes, what? It's right here. It's here. Eat it. Read it. But the question that it maybe has asked is, what makes you different from me? Maybe a sinner has said that to you. What makes you think that you're so much better than I? Well, I'm really not better than you are. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be the same place. But what separates me from you is the presence of God. You smell. Not Bible knowledge. Presence. Not works. Presence. Not how much we know. Not who you know. Presence. Not how long or how articulate someone can pray. Oh, I've heard some people that could pray the leaves off of the tree. And after a while, when you wake up, because their prayers also have three dimensions, and then you discover the fourth one. Wait. It's great if that's your bent and that's in your private time, it's wonderful. Praise God. But God speaks of something different. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. It's on page 1036. Let's look at verses 31 through 34. Very familiar passage. I know that Pastor Tom has probably preached from Jeremiah for years. I think he knows this book probably as well as, if not, well, as well as the person that wrote it, perhaps. Verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's the first time it's used in the Old Testament. In this sense, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Chapter 32 of Exodus. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What's God inferring here? I'm a husband to you, and you broke my commandment. Well, which commandment, God? Not only did you make the golden image, the graven image, but you committed adultery. That's how God can say, I was your husband and you committed adultery. You committed it through the golden calf and through all else that they went through at the time and afterwards. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? Within them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Someone once said to me, we were talking about this very subject, about God not remembering things. Well, how can God say that he knows everything and yet not know Well, the answer is really very simple if you think about it. God chooses not to remember. Not that he forgets, because he can't. He's all-knowing, isn't he? But he chooses not to remember our sins and our iniquities any longer. He speaks here in verse 31 of a new covenant. Not like the one that Moses received, not the outward thing, but something inwardly now. The word that is used there in the Hebrew is yada, Y-A-D-A. And if you're into the Strong's and want to look it up, it's number 3045, just in case you're curious. The word means to perceive, to understand, to acquire knowledge, to know, to discern, to be acquainted with, to become acquainted with a woman in a sexual way. Again, don't pervert it. It talks about the intimacy of a man and a woman, the way that God wants to be intimate with you and I in such a deep, deep way we don't even yet understand. It talks about a relationship with God, to God and a personal one. Yada, to know him, Moses said. He said, I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Psalms 34, verse 8, you probably can will know that when I begin it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that require? It requires me to put it on a sensitive organ in my mouth and taste something. How many like chocolate? Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm. So the minute it hits, the nanosecond that it hits your taste bud, you know what it is. What about God? When we come into his presence, when we come into his word, and the word, remember in Revelation it says to take the little book and eat it? On your tongue it'll be sweet, but in your belly it'll be sour. It'll be something that it will grate against you. Because when you begin to take in the word of God, it grates against the nature of sin in us. The nature, not the habit, not the lifestyle, the nature. Grates against that. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Peter uses a word picture in his little epistle where he talks about a newborn baby. He says, speaking with the spiritual milk so as to grow into a mature experience of salvation. Newborns exclusively were fed from mama, not from a bottle. I remember when I was a kid, that was how my mother fed me and my cousin. My aunt and my mother would swap off. One would go out while the other would babysit. He was just tall. I think he guessed he got the lion's share. Anyway. But taste and see that the Lord is good. Newborns. Peter concludes this verse with, now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. Let's go into the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17. We find that here that Jesus, and we all recognize this as the chapter in which we find his prayer, but there's something about his prayer that rings in my ears. In chapters 13 to 16, we find that Jesus is dealing with self-centeredness in his homies. If you read those chapters, you find statements like when Peter said was washed, or Jesus was washing their feet, Peter says, not my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Well then, not just my feet, but just give me a bath. I can see Peter doing that. I would probably do that. When he speaks of his betrayal, they said to John, the one that was leaning on his breast, they asked him who it was and when this was going to happen. And when he spoke about his leaving and going back to heaven to be with the Father, Peter again. Oh, you've got to love Peter. A lot of us can associate and identify with Peter. Peter says, well, where are you going? Where are you going? Remember one place Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, and Peter says, no, no, not you, Lord. Not you. And Jesus said, I rebuke you, Satan, for you have no part in me. But here's Peter. Where are you going, Lord? And then he backs it up and says, well, I'll die with you. I'll die for you. Well, here's the key, Peter. Will you live for him? Dying for him is simple. Living for him is a tough one. Only five chapters later, in a few hours, denying him three times in the garden, or in the courtyard of Herod. What a nice guy. In chapter 15, Jesus talks about staying connected to the source, the vine and the branches. That picture image. In chapter 16, he teaches about the role of the Holy Spirit, what he would do when he came. In 17, where we are now, I pray, he prays not for those present and for those future, but and also for the future disciples. Look at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That they may know you. There's a word in the Greek that we will touch on in a moment. Everybody wants to live forever, but Jesus says that here, eternal life is knowing him. And everybody is going to live forever. Someplace. Smoking or non, your choice. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You want to know life, know God. There's a bumper sticker for you. As Jesus prays, it becomes evident as we read through this chapter. We won't this morning, but you may do it on your own time. As you read through that chapter, you'll see that there was an intimacy with his Father, with our Father. Not just his Father any longer, he's our Father. I don't know what your image is of your natural father, but he is not that way. He is far greater and far better. My stepfather was a disciplinarian. Do it my way, you do it now, or else. And I know what the else's were. Yeah. He has a passion in his prayer to please the Father. He has a passion to obey the Lord God of hosts. His passion to once again speak face to face with the Father. The Bible says that he sits where? In heavenly places. At God's right hand. You know something else? That same letter says that we are seated there as well. We are seated in heavenly places already in Christ Jesus. So how do you figure that? I'm still here in this bone bag. In the Spirit, you're already there. See, God sees the end from the beginning. Philippians chapter 3. Flip over there with me, please. Philippians chapter 3. I like Paul's writings. Paul gets right down in the dirt with the rest of us. Now, if anybody could say that they know God, you would think that in the New Testament terms, it would be Paul. Brought up, you know, with Gamaliel's teaching. A Pharisee is a Pharisee. Well, let's just look at chapter 3 and begin in verse 4. Yeah, why not? Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I for am I. Circumcised, here comes his pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I'm found blameless. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's knowing in a more perfect way, by the way. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That sounds an awful lot like Jeremiah 31. In order that I may attain, oops, that went too fast, on the basis of faith, verse 10. Oh Lord, let this be our prayer this morning, and oh saints of God, let this be in your hearts, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. We can take that anywhere we'd like to go with it, but it really means dying of self. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul here in these verses, nine times he says in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, I. When someone denies something, listen for it. Because you're going to start hearing it pop up over and over and over again. I learned that from experience. Someone said to me, I don't like using the personal pronoun I. So I begin to listen to that person. I didn't count them, but I heard of all the accomplishments, I heard of all the accolades, I heard of all the education, I heard of all the experiences that they had for the next 20 minutes. Let's be careful with the words that we use. We're not giving glory to him. We're dragging it onto ourselves, and God is not liking that. Paul said that I consider all those things that he had learned, all the schooling, all his accolades, his background, his nationality, he counted that as rubbish, dung, as says the King James. Counted it worthless because of what Christ has done. When compared to human wisdom and boasting, worthless. I took this out of the New Living Translation, this particular passage. Now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. When compared to what to human wisdom and boasting, worthless. Verse 9 states righteousness is not through obeying the law on the outward, but through Christ on the inside. That I may know him. He's saying here in the Greek that I may gnosko him. Gnosko. G-I-N-S-K-O. It means to know experientially. It means to perceive, to be acquainted with a person. Sounds like yada. To know as a part. Also means to have sexual relations. To think. Paul knew Jesus experientially. Yeah. Not as the first disciples, as we saw in Peter and others, in the flesh, but with the experience of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If he's not indwelling you, we have nothing. All we have is a shell. He has to fill in the inward parts, the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul. God in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If he isn't filling us up, then we've got nothing to give to anybody else. When one's part of something, they know the experience of how that something works. For instance, where you work at, Jack, you have the experience of knowing that the company that you work for, you know how it's set up. You might not know all the parts intricately. You might not know how the financial department is set up, but you know it's there. You get a paycheck. You know how a church works, but you might not be the secretary. You might not know all the in and outs or innuendos or the nuances of a church, but you know that there are certain things in place. Anybody here besides this young lady play piano? I'd love to be able to play piano. Can't. That's right. You played our church one. Amen. Thank you for that, by the way. The church is the same. In Romans 12 and verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That means that I'm part of you, you're part of me. There's an intimacy factor there. Jesus is part of the body, isn't he? In fact, Paul says in Ephesians that he's the head of it, and we're the parts. The meaning of discipleship in Matthew 10, we talk about how he talks about how the goal of the disciple is to be like the teacher. Not better than, but like the teacher. Are you like Jesus today? Are you like Jesus today more than you were yesterday? Are you looking forward to being more of Jesus tomorrow than you are today? Well, I pray so. He talks about parts that are seen and parts that are not seen, and yet they're all necessary. He knows us intimately, like we sang the song, He knows my name. Thoroughly He knows us. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, He talks about the meaning of discipleship. He says in verse 26 that nothing is hidden. In verse 29, He talks about the watchfulness of the Father. And in verse 30, He says the very hairs of your head are numbered. I can't count the numbers. Well, they're falling out. They're probably easier to count them in a brush than on my hand. But I learned that there's three ways that a guy can wear his hair. Parted, unparted, and departed. Some of us are going for the latter. The very hairs of our head are numbered. You know, in the Jewish mindset, when a teacher was with his pupils, well, you saw one, you saw the other, because they worked together, they lived together, they ate together, they may even have slept in the same homes together. But when you saw the teacher, you saw the student. Intimacy. I don't know how you kind of take that word now, but I'm looking at it a whole lot different than I ever did. Hollywood makes money off it. They make movies with it. It sells. Sex sells. But that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about that inner relationship with Him. He's talking about being so close to Him. I woke up this morning, let me rephrase that. I was awakened this morning, very aware of something in the scriptures that concerns us, that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Can you turn there, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll wrap up with this. And I'd like to share one more song with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It'd be helpful if I went through as well. Sometimes I envy Paul. Not what he went through, but what he knew, what he experienced. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance in Christ. We smell. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who, I don't know what your version has, what do you use, an NIV in this church? Mainly? What does it have there? And who is blank for this? Pardon? Equal. That's good. This one says adequate. I went to the Greek and looked that word up. It really means qualified. And who is qualified for these things? A As we get closer to God, something transfers from Him to us. And I'm not talking about just the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. We need that. I'm not talking about just a revelation of Jesus. We need that as well. But as Horshack used to say on Welcome Back, Carter, somebody knows what I'm talking about. I got an aura. Well, we don't have an aura, but we do have the fragrance. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We carry a smell, one that comes from being intimate with God. You know, if your wife or your husband wears an aftershave or a perfume, not necessarily in that order because I got them backwards. Spouses, husbands, we don't wear perfume, we wear aftershave. We hug our wives, we transfer that onto them. They smell like our aftershave and us, their perfume that they're wearing. God's the same way. When we get into His closeness of presence, He transfers to us the smell of the fragrance of the knowledge of Him in every place. And it comes from being intimate with God in the secret place. I don't know where yours is. I know a fellow that actually has removed the clothes from his closet and made that his prayer closet, because Jesus said that when you go into your closet, close the door and pray. And He's done that literally. My closet is wherever I happen to be. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, writes, "Draw me after you and let us run together." The King has brought me into His secret chamber. The King has taken us into His boudoir, if you will, into His bedroom, into the secret chamber where no one else is allowed but you and He. The King has brought me into His chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Intimacy spoken here. Something rubs off on us when we're next to God, when we're intimate with God, a fragrance. Some it draws near, others it drives away. When Rome captured a people, the parade in the honor in honor included the conqueror and the conquered as well. Winners in front with honor and losers in the back with shame and death to follow. The conquered were marched naked, chained together, and shamed by defeat and their own nakedness. To the watching crowd, the odor of incense drifted everywhere. To the heroes, that reminded them that they were, to the heroes, it was a sweet smell. To the defeated, it was a smell that reminded them that they were about to die. They kept very few alive. To the one, Paul says, it's an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is qualified for these things? I will tell you, those who have spent time in His presence carry the odor of God. Let me close with this. How intimate are you and I with God? Or even amongst those in our several churches? I find it very pleasant. I find it very encouraging when our churches can get together for prayer, for monthly services. It was great that we did that week together here. It was wonderful. Now, I wish above all things that God would allow that to happen more and more amongst our churches. It is, but it's on a small scale, and I just want to see it just flood the whole place. As the gardener is responsible for the produce of his garden, so the family, and I can insert here the church, is responsible for the character and the conduct of its children. Congregation. As parents, we have a tremendous responsibility to raise our kids in such a way as it's pleasing to God, that they glorify Him. Paul says that I may gnosko, that I may know Him. power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformable to his death. I carry in this folder an excerpt from A.W. Tozer. How many know that name? A.W. Tozer, great man of God. He writes, "I would deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate, the stiff wooden quality about our relations, our religious lives, is a result of our lack of holy desire." Let me read that sentence again. The lack of it, intimacy with the Lord God, the lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff, wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. He wrote this, I don't know, probably 100 years ago. Well, it still applies today. Complacency is a deadly foe for all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And as we do, seek him with intimacy, as we seek him with purpose and determination, he meets with us. Lord, I want him to meet with us. I want him to meet with you individually. I want him to meet with me. I want him to meet with my kids. We've been praying for our children for quite a few years. They've all been to church. They've all sat in the back, as most kids do. But they've all heard. We've talked about knowing God, that I may know him. Moses said it. I want to know you. Show me your glory. A friend of mine years ago wrote this song. Perfect pitch, he said. Played piano, all kinds of instruments. Jealous of those kind of people. Yada, Father, yada, I will lift my hands unto you. Yada, Father, yada, I will lift my hands unto you. And I will pray. Praise, I'll praise, I will worship you, I will praise, in spirit I lift all that I am to Yada, Father Yada, and I will lift my hands unto you. Yada, Father, Yada, I will lift my hands unto you. Yada, Father, Yada, I will lift my hands. And I will praise, I will worship you, I will praise you, in spirit I lift all that I am. Father Yada, I will lift my hands unto you. presence, Father, rest, rule, and abide within each and every one. God, as we leave this place, I pray, Father, that your Spirit has spoken to someone, to at least one, Father. I know that I need to be more drawn deeper into you. Draw me, and I will run hard after you, the song. Draw us, Lord, into the deep place of you, into that place of intimacy, Father, where when we leave that place, we carry about an odor of God, the knowledge of Christ. And not just a head knowledge, Lord, no, no, but an experiential knowledge of God. God, in the name of Jesus, we give you honor, praise, and glory. Amen.